We read the Word of God as we find it this evening in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Continuing our consideration of this section, direct our attention especially to verses 5 through 9, or perhaps 4 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete. Thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Thus far the reading of God's word. The apostle, beloved, as we saw, is addressing this epistle to Titus. And at the same time, he intends it to be read in the churches. His purpose is, first of all, to set forth his own authority as the one who has labored on the island of Crete as an apostle of Jesus Christ, laying the foundation of the church. And while he exhorts Titus in our text, he does so also with a view to establishing Titus's credentials, so to speak, among the churches on the island of Crete. Titus has a specific task, and that task is to ordain elders in every city. That is one of the elements and calling of those who labor in the gospel to some extent, but specifically those who labor in the work of missions. If you look up the form for ordination of missionaries, you'll see that that's the third duty of missionaries in our form, duty given unto me, namely to ordain elders in the labor of the mission work. And we'll come into what does that calling include. But in that context, to encourage Titus and also the churches, he sets forth the order that is needed in the church and those who must be set in that calling and labor. He comes with the qualifications for elder or the spiritual characteristics of those who must labor in the offices. They are, of course, something that ought to characterize every believer. And as you and I look at them, it's very plain that none of us attain unto all of them perfectly. It is, in a sense, a matter of degree. But that in approaching it, we approach it in the light of the truth that Titus must ordain elders who are to be stewards, servants in God's house, stewards of God. And therein lies the heart of those qualities that are needed in the office bearers in the church. He has also a certain end in view, which is maintaining the welfare of the churches, so that those who thus labor hold fast the faithful word, and that with a view to being able to exhort others and to maintain the unity of the truth. There's a certain progress in Paul's thought that we must also see this evening. Titus' labor is really to set the churches in due order. And it is with that in view that we would consider the calling of Titus, the order needed, and the end in view. Titus is an evangelist. And the word itself literally means gospelizer. We need to have kind of an understanding of the place of a man like Titus. In the early church, God gave a number of offices, many of which were permanent, like pastors and teachers, elders and deacons. Bishops are elders or overseers, and they are teaching elders and ruling elders or bishops and wife of the church. But he also gave the offices to lay the foundation of the church as that of apostles and prophets like men like Agabus, who are given to speak God's word. Men like Mark and James and Judah or Jude, likewise. To that was also added men who labored in the ministry of the word, but did so as co-laborers with the apostles with a view to the mission work of the church. They were not independent agents. They did not appoint themselves. Mustn't read into that idea of the evangelist, the modern false conception of it. They are men like Timothy, like Barnabas, who labors with Paul, Silas, who labors with Paul, Silas and Timothy and their labors, co-laborers with the apostles who assisted them because the apostles could not be everywhere, and God gave them men to specifically assist them in the labor of missions. Now, that labor of evangelist abides in the church so that it continues in the office of the ministry to this day, though we don't have the apostles and the kind of special office of evangelist. We do recognize a certain work in the work of missions. And the churches in Crete, and that is what makes this rather timely for us, are about at the point that you are as a congregation. They are to be instituted. They are to be established as congregations. And Titus must finish up the work that Paul has been doing in Crete. You have that when Paul labors in Thessalonica and Berea, and he is driven out and goes to Athens, and Silas and Timothy stay behind to finish the work, and when they don't find Paul in Athens, they join him in Corinth. And in Corinth, Paul doesn't really begin his mission labors there until Silas and Timothy come. He needs those laborers with him in the work. We try to do that by calling churches with the kind of oversight that is sometimes rather distant. but we seek to follow, at least to some extent, that pattern. Titus has a Greek. He is not like Timothy, who had a father who was a Greek and a mother who was a Jewess. But he is plainly a Greek and a Gentile. And yet Paul regards him by virtue of their common labor together and the work of God's grace in his life as a spiritual son of the common faith. And that is that Titus was himself probably gathered in through the labors of Paul as a missionary. Maybe the instrument through which Titus was brought to faith and conversion and the knowledge of the gospel. The relationship is that of a spiritual father and a son. It's a blessed one. It is grounded in God's grace and mercy. It is the wonder that God takes us through such means to be his children, which is the more important relationship, and does so through the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus, in that role, must do the work of ordaining elders in every church. The Christian church is not a haphazard collection of individuals or families. It has two characteristics. The first is that the grace of God in our salvation, that common faith that makes us children of God, servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul and Titus stand in that relationship, so does everyone else in Crete too, but makes and forms us to be the household of faith, the family of God, under the rule of Christ our Savior. We become the body of Christ, the living organism of the body in which every believer is a living member, down also to the little ones in your arms who are members of that body. And we don't exclude them here. And that body has diversity in its members. Some are stronger, some are weaker. Some have various trials or afflictions laid upon them. Exactly so that the congregation may care for itself. The body must minister to itself in love. And to that end, God indeed places in the body various trials, various physical infirmities, various weaknesses of faith and knowledge, various physical afflictions too, or trials, that the body may minister to itself in love under the care and rule of Christ its head. That is the church, beautifully described in 1 Corinthians 12 and other chapters. Church that has one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it describes the church from the viewpoint of it being an organism, the living unity of the body of Christ under Christ the head. But the church in Scripture, in its full manifestation, is also an institute. It is that that is blessing. It is the end and goal of, in a sense, the mission work here, as it was to be that in Crete. The organism had been formed through the labors of Paul as a missionary. The organism has been formed here, and in fact been present for quite some time, as a body of Christ. But the church is more than an organism. Christ rules his church from heaven by means of the offices that abide in the church. Preaching of the gospel, which sets before us the hope of eternal life, of God that cannot lie. The ministry of the word, he sets some in the body as pastors and teachers, who are also overseers or elders. But in addition to that, he adds to that body those who rule in the church and assist the ministers of the word in the spiritual oversight and care of the congregation. You find that rather clearly spelled out in Acts chapter 20, where Paul summons those Ephesian elders as he is passing by, stops at Miletus, doesn't have time to go to Ephesus, summons them before he goes on to Jerusalem in his first imprisonment. And he summons them and he says unto them as elders or overseers, he says, now take heed to yourselves. Part of the role of the elders is to supervise the preaching, the mutual supervision of the offices in the church. There's a mutual supervision of the offices too. But take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which Christ hath made you overseers. And he warns them there about the coming of wolves into the sheepfold, and that those wolves will even arise out of their own midst. Here, Paul has, in a way, the same concern in verse 9 about gainsayers and the latter part of this chapter. He is concerned for good order in the church that Titus must implement by ordaining elders in the congregations. And without that, you really do not have the church according to the Word of God. And Paul does the same thing on his way back from his first missionary journey when he's preached in the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia. Then on the way back, he stops at each one of those organisms and he ordains and institutes the church by ordaining elders in every church. You find that in Acts 14 in verse 23. That on the way back, verse 22, they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then we read, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, or literally with respect to each a church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Titus, as an evangelist, must ordain elders and institute the churches that are found in the island of Crete. While he mentions, therefore, in that connection, primarily the office of elder, we should note that in the parallel passage in Timothy, that includes also the ordination of the office of deacon to care for the needs of the congregations as well. The apostles themselves ordained the deacons like Stephen and Philip, and that too was part of the calling of Timothy. The qualifications for both the elder and the deacon are essentially the same, so that we may ponder that in the light of the full life of the church instituted in good order with elders, deacons. So in light of that, Titus must appoint or ordain them, while the congregations have a hand in the choosing, the calling, the sending, and Christ works through those means. Nevertheless, the authority is from Christ through the office to ordain elders in every city. And it's in the light of that that the congregations who read this epistle and the laborers, like Titus, must be clear in their mind as to the order of the church, not only formally, but what is needed in those who labor in that office. And the apostle sets before us certain principles concerning those offices. The heart of them is that idea of being a steward of God. There's a collection here, and the danger is that we kind of look at that list as a kind of arbitrary collection. The principle is that the church institute is God's house. And as there are many who labor in that household, there are nevertheless those who are set over the other servants in the household who are called house servants or stewards. And their purpose is under the master, under the ruler, to maintain good order in that household. So that you've got one who's in charge of the provisions of a large establishment, one who's in charge as the steward of the house of making the provisions for food and drink and seeing that things are running well in the kitchen staff, so to speak, and one who's in charge of maintaining the furnishings of the household. The picture is kind of a palace. And one of the key men in the kingdom of the king or of a wealthy household is one who's kind of charged with the day-to-day administration, the down-to-earth nitty-gritty of the life of that home, under the authority of one who has set him there as the steward of the house. Only we are stewards, as we are servants, of God. And that's grounded, you understand, in the wonder work of our salvation, that we who were the servants of sin are made the servants of God. And that God is pleased to set in the life of the organism, the body of Christ, offices and labors and tasks and give them to men who are by nature no different than their brethren, who are called to those offices by the Lord and set there and charged with the responsibility of being stewards, servants in the life of the house of God, to preach, to administer the life of the church with spiritual wisdom and to rule. And to feed the flock, to comfort the afflicted, to sustain those in times of trial, to stand steadfast in the faith, and maintain sound doctrine. And he draws a connection, therefore, between being a servant in the house of God and your own home. That's the point of connection in verse 6, where he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop, an overseer, an under-shepherd, we might say, must be blameless as the house servant of God. And that begins in the life of your own home as God's people. Now that's a challenge. Because every child of God is to seek these things. And it is absolutely vital that in the life of the church, we seek men for the offices who are devoted in their life and walk to their marriage and family. And the reason is very simply, if one cannot rule one's own house, how can he rule the house of God? The qualities needed to maintain an orderly home as a husband and a father are what's needed to be a faithful servant in the office in the church. And that's a rather awesome connection. Certainly for one who stands as an office bearer over many years. Because there's no child of God who looks at that and says, I even live up to it. Blameless is not sinless. Blameless is not without infirmity. But that one labors and walks in the role of a husband in such a way that he is beyond reproach. The reproach of the world, the reproach of wicked men, not only, but that the congregation sees him as one who is a faithful, devoted husband, and faithful in his children also. So that the discipline that's exercised in the home, the rod and reproof, which go together, that discipline manifests itself in such a way that the children are faithful. And when, of course, he talks about not accused of riot or unruly, he's really talking about the children. And that usually means young people who are teenagers and older children, not toddlers. That's not what's in view here. But that one is blameless in his dealings in the home in such a way that we may say of child of God, that he is a faithful husband. Sinner falls short, and every wife understands that, because there is no husband who attains to this perfectly, but nevertheless, one who seeks to be and is blameless, and it shows itself in the life of the home, in the children. That's important. Whether we have children or not, the one is to be the husband, and that's why he uses that expression of one wife. Literally, the word order is a one-wife husband. And while it's no doubt the case that in the life of the mission field, there would be all kinds of mixed-up messes in marriage that would manifest themselves and impinge upon the struggles of newly formed congregations, everything from polygamy to divorce and remarriage and what have you. And nevertheless, they should not lose the emphasis of that word order, that the primary focus that Paul has is that he is a husband who is devoted to his wife. He's not a womanizer. He's not one who's constantly casting his eye far afield. He is not one who delights in uncleanness, but is one whose marriage and family life can be said to the congregation to be a pattern to follow, because the office bearers are to be such as may say to the congregation, walk as I would walk. That includes confession of sin and weakness. That's part of that walk. But that we would walk in faithfulness before the Lord. And that's important also when it comes to convincing the gainsayers, and when it comes to leading the congregations in sound doctrine in family life. Because the elder must, and the deacons too, and the ministers of the word must in some respects speak out of their own life, and that life and walk must confirm the word. That's why too, beloved, when you look at these things, and that's true for the whole of the elements here, you have a calling as a congregation to pray for the men whom God calls and sends to labor in the offices here in the congregation. It's an awesome calling. It's one that is in some ways intimidating, because it's beyond the measure of a mere man, except God's grace sustain and keep and preserve and lead. That blessing is one that every child of God should seek. While God does not call everyone to office, and we have will have rotating consistory too, Lord willing, it's one that every married couple and couples contemplating marriage should be striving after. And the older members of the congregation who've been long married are there likewise. The aged men are going to be set forth too later on, and the aged women as a pattern who speak out of the spiritual experiences of life, especially of what it is to walk in the way of marriage so that the whole life of the body is edified. It's in that connection that the apostle not only addresses the home, because one must be a steward of God, but he addresses the principle of being a steward who has the personal qualities needed to be that steward. Steward in a household, after all, has to do something. He has to deal with people. He has to work with others. He has to comfort the weak. He has to admonish, exhort, and rebuke. Titus is even told later on that he has to rebuke the Cretans, and he has to do it with courage. He has to do it sharply. So that in that labor, he has to have, in a sense, also the gifts necessary by personal example, and yet at the same time, the gifts of temperament to labor with people. And so Paul puts that, first of all, in a kind of negative way. He's not self-willed. And he's not self-centered and focused on having his own way. You get that, you get tyranny in the church. When you have a servant who's over other servants, he doesn't serve the purpose of his master by always insisting on having his own way and never listening to anyone else and always kind of being a heavy-handed authoritarian. Want it my way. And those things are going to come up, beloved, when you start getting into building programs, buying a house, parsonage, what you're going to do for a church, how you want certain things, that the temptation to say, I want it this way. And you have to give place to your brethren. And you have to listen to the desires and needs of others. Not self-willed. That's the opposite of that is what? It's to be kind of selfless. To seek the good, the welfare, benefit of others. And along with self-willed is not soon angry, not a man with a short fuse who takes offense readily and blows up. There are men whose temperament is such that they lose it. Every child of God has struggle with justifiable wrath and anger or some such thing. He's talking especially about the kind of wrath and anger that causes strife and division and that is quickly, easily provoked so that the other servants in the house would kind of walk around that person because he's got a flash point and they wouldn't dare bring their problems to him because he's preoccupied with himself and what he wants. He's self-willed on top of it. And he doesn't want to be bothered. And if you disagree, he's going to go right through the roof. Not self-willed. And in light of that, he also uses a couple of other practical pictures of someone who's given to kind of carnal-mindedness. He's always beside the wine pot that's given to wine. He's always the pleasures of the flesh, of eating and drinking. The point is not just simply that he's not a drunkard, but that he's always caught up in earthly things. He has a kind of carnal focus. And so he's given to wine. He's someone who lashes out quickly. He's a striker. He's hasty and impatient. Kindness and mercy are not there because he's focused on himself. And he's concerned about what our text calls filthy lucre, money, riches, the things of this world. The picture is that of a man whose focus is not really on the things of God's kingdom and the spiritual realities of God's church, but he's earthly minded and it shows himself in his attitude towards the earthly pleasures and to having his own way and his own will. And it shows itself in his whole attitude towards where his treasure is. He's carnal. Every child of God who has the old man of sin is going to find some aspect of this here. And you understand, if you have these struggles as a child of God, they're things you are battling with. That's your old man of sin being described. There really isn't a child of God that doesn't have some of this. God saved us from it, and God begins to work in us a new life. But it is especially important that the one who stands now in a role of spiritual leadership with the flock of Jesus Christ, who are sheep, wayward, unruly, foolish, stubborn, not given to hear, unruly, and who are also sheep in the sense that a sheep is often a very fragile animal, one that can be easily injured, especially the ewes with young, subject to diseases. Goats are much stronger than sheep. That one who comes with a rough hand, and one who is a striker and soon angry, will not serve the interests of the sheep. And a steward running a household with different kinds of servants and people, and from the kitchen maid to the ones working in the stables, is not going to be a very good house servant if he does not know how to walk and deal in all kindness and in patience and with understanding and long-suffering the people of God. Titus must seek such in the churches, and through the years, not just the coming event, you understand, but through the years, you as a congregation must look out such men. They may be office bearers in the church. The positive picture is one who a lover of hospitality. Now, that's exactly because earthly things, and therefore mine and mine and mine, I can't share with anybody because it's all mine. That doesn't live in someone, so he delights in communion and fellowship, which is different than carousing, different than simply partying and having one's cronies over, but a lover of hospitality, of showing kindness and having fellowship with and communion with God's people, and a lover of good men. Not one who finds his delight in profane and arrogant and ungodly men and the evil works they do. That's not where his entertainment is found either. But good men. Men that are fit and right, walking in the way. Sober. No one who's got his feet solidly on the ground. Not flighty, not living off in his own foolishness. Spiritually sober, just. Touched on that this morning. God's law is the standard. It must be administered in the life of the church in justice and in mercy. To do justly and to love mercy. You can almost take that text from Micah this morning and put it right there in verse 8. It is exactly the same concept, really, in slightly different terms. Holy, pure. Not one with profane mouth and one who delights in all uncleanness, but is consecrated in mind and heart. And that means that those who are called to the office must be temperate. They must have measure of self-discipline and self-control so that they walk in the life of the church as faithful stewards. You have a calling, beloved, to labor that you might so walk And you have a calling with respect to the office bearers in the congregation. You pray for them. Pray for those who labor in the ministry, such as me, and the men whom God sets in your midst as office bearers, that God may give unto them what grace alone works, these qualities. Because they're more than natural gifts. They are things that grace works. And we must note that too. A lover of hospitality. There are such who have a kind of natural temperament that way. And men who are simply self-disciplined and so on in their life by their character. But unrenewed and unsanctified by grace, that is not profitable. There are hail fellows, well met, who are pleasant to be around, who are unbelievers. And they have, in a sense, a certain measure in an outward kind of way of some of these characteristics. But the real lover of hospitality is one who loves the household of faith, loves the sheep, loves the saints with whom we worship and are going up to the house of the Lord together, who has a burden of heart for the trials and sorrows and afflictions of God's people, and who is earnestly concerned for his brethren. That's rooted in the love of Christ. The same thing with good men. I'm talking about pleasant unbelievers there, but godly men who are sound in faith. That man finds his delight there, not with the periphery of the congregations. And you are very small, but in big churches, the periphery where you have men who are oftentimes the despair of the consistory and of parents and so forth. Sober means spiritually sober, not just of sound mind in a natural sense. The same thing with just. God's word is the principle. And holiness is of the Lord. And temperance is not something an unbeliever has, because it is rooted and grounded in a saying no to sin and yes unto God in obedience. So that these are spiritual qualities which are the fruit of grace. And they are the working out of putting on the new man in Christ Jesus. And that means that only God's grace can give these qualities, work them, sustain those who are called in the offices in them. You pray for the office bearers in the churches. You pray that God will give and equip you with them. You need these to be a parent, to be a father. You need these gifts to be a mother. The fact is that these qualities are what make godly young men who are faithful, not accused of riot and unruly. And they are what make children who walk in a way that honors parents and is good, that make children a delight in the home. Because they walk in these things from their youth. So that looking at that order, we must understand that the servants of God in the household must, in God's grace, be set in these blessings. But every family needs them. And every child of God needs them. And in fact, they reach all the way down to the small children. And it's in the light of that that God may raise up in the generations servants to be office bearers in the church who are faithful stewards of the house of God. Blameless as the steward of God. Above reproach. And all the labor in God's kingdom. Titus has to ordain such men in the churches. That's an awesome task. Doesn't mean he can search the soul. But Titus must know the churches. He must, in fact, do what? He has to train, teach, and instruct men so that there are such in the churches. And seeking to do that, beloved, over the past 2, 3, 4 years, especially with a view to this, it's missionary. You aren't always aware of it, but that's been very conscious and deliberate on my part. To train up men, not only for the present needs of the offices, but for the future of the congregation. Because that's part of my calling, laboring in the office that Titus holds. And that's more than simply teaching church order, but that is part of the work. It has a very specific end in view. Now, the apostle puts that in terms in verse 9 of what? He puts it in terms of holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, preserving the truth as men who know it are well-founded and instructed, and who therefore, when Titus leaves, can preach, because this undoubtedly included those who would labor in the office of preaching, too, in those churches all across Crete. Pastors and teachers are included here, too. But also elders who, being faithful men, holding what they've been taught, can teach others. May be able by sound doctrine, which they know thoroughly and are firmly grounded in, to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. And again, Paul has in view especially the need to protect the congregation and the churches from the wolves that would come in from outside and ravage the sheepfold. The purpose of all of these things is that the churches might be spiritually healthy, that they might grow, that they might stand in the generations, that they might be filled with the life of faith for the spiritual health of the people of God, extending down to those little ones who are babes in arms. And that by that very sound doctrine, that life of the body of Christ might be what it ought to be under God's grace. The office bearers in the church are the beginning of important elements in the life of the congregation. Unity in the congregation is necessary in the life of the body. That begins in the consistory. It's very important that the consistory work through its trials and struggles and disagreements and disciplines. Unity in the church is often found centrally in the life of the consistory. Where there's disunity there, there's going to be factions in the congregation. We must walk sound in faith. We have neither Paul, nor Cephas, nor Apollos, we have Christ, the head. We must seek the welfare of the whole congregation, and not just simply some that maybe we have a kind of personal inclination towards our friendship with. And small congregations, beloved, and that's my experience as a pastor missionary, small congregations, divisions and little fights become big conflicts very quickly and very readily, because it's so easy when you have a small number to divide. It doesn't work that way in a big congregation the same way. The blow up there can be much more significant, maybe, but those who must stand as office bearers out of those qualities which he has described, holding fast the faithful word as they've been taught. The gainsayers are the no-sayers, the anti-speakers who come into the church not only with false doctrine, but with the desire to be somebody, to promote their own agenda, to be important, to be first. And they see the church as a place where they can have power, influence, be a somebody in this life. There's no place for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. They need to be exhorted and rebuked. They're unruly talkers and deceivers. And we'll go into some of that more next time. But that involves a full knowledge of the doctrine and discernment that you see the danger and the courage to open the Word of God and by sound doctrine to re-exhort, to call the wayward back to the right way, to keep in the way of faithfulness those who want to wander, but also, beloved, to purge out by rebuke and exhortation the unruly and those who cause riot. Just as you maintain order in the home, there must be discipline. And Titus must seek, and the churches must seek in the offices in the church for the spiritual welfare of the congregation. Such men to labor in the midst of God's people. And that those who are so called to labor might be encouraged and sustained, that they be faithful. And that means the office bearers have a calling to study, meditate upon God's Word, to be busy with spiritual things. You don't take what you've been taught and arrive. No one does. Every child of God must grow in his faith and labor that he may bear a faithful witness. Again, notice that every child of God has the calling to edify the body in love. Everyone has a calling to confess his faith before the world, to give a reason of the hope that is within him. It's simply the same principle now brought to a fuller reality, because those who labor in the offices must do so with authority, as those who are overseers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord, beloved, and I say that to those of you who are called to office, the Lord will do that. He will give you the gifts. He will sustain you in them. He will raise up other men in the congregation over the years. He will give to you what is needful for you as a congregation in the labor. But loving the sheep, there are going to be times when you will walk the floor at night with the burdens of the trials of the congregation. Consistories do that. They do that in a unique way. They do that as fellow office bearers sustaining one another. There are times when you lose sleep and you walk the floor over the needs and burdens and troubles and sorrows of God's people. And also sometimes in a kind of state of shock over the sins of God's people and how to wrestle and lead and deal with them. Faithful men holding the faithful word that they have been taught. Then you are equipped for the labor. May God grant the sovereign grace, Protestant Reformed Church, over many years, such faithful servants. Amen. The Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we are thy sheep. Thou knowest our infirmity, our sins, our weaknesses. Yet how rich is thy grace towards us in Christ. Let us form us to be thy dwelling place. Pray for the men who are to be installed in office here, or the new consistory as it learns its way. There are many things that are different for us also as a congregation. Equip them. Give us grace to receive them in their office, to sustain, raise up in our generations men who stand in the gate of Jerusalem, contend with the enemies, faithful children of thy covenant. we might see thy kingdom flourish here. The word go forth in power and in faithfulness from generation to generation. Grant us thy blessing. When we hear our calling, O Lord, we are humbled by it, especially as thy servants in the offices. We know, O Lord, that we fall far short. Grant us also thy forgiving mercy and thy grace and spirit. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.